wanted to address in a back-ended way, address something that's just been on my heart anyway, and that's just the situation, the condition of the nation in which we live today, and what is our responsibility as Christians in and within the condition of the nation today. It was interesting, as I had just finished up studying for message yesterday, I got a phone call from a guy who's a 70-year-old retired truck driver from Laurel, Mississippi. And I guess he had read some of the stuff we had written that's on our website, listened to some messages or whatever. And he was just calling me to tell me that he can't find anything like this anywhere where he is in terms of the teaching, that the little church he goes to, everybody in there denies the doctrines of grace, want nothing to do with the doctrines of grace. He was just saying, you know, the America now is not the America I grew up in. And so we got into a conversation on that. And I think basically he was just calling to try to assure himself that there were other people out there that thought like he thought. And it's just becoming more and more rare and more scarce to find those who hold the biblical truth. But just that statement that he made, that the America of today is not the America he grew up in. And I got to take him through a little bit of what I was studying, and that was, if you want to turn over to the little Old Testament book of Nahum, this is where we're going to take most of our message from this morning. You know, the little book of Nahum, you know, right after the book of Micah, it was a prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh. Now, if you remember, Nineveh was the city to which Jonah was sent. And Jonah's message took place in about 760 B.C. And if you remember, there was a great revival in Nineveh. There was repentance and sackcloth and ashes. And God spared the city from the judgment that he was going to bring on him, which didn't exactly make Jonah happy because he was hoping to see the Assyrians judged by God and destroyed by God, because the Assyrians were a brutal, brutal people. In fact, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which at the time was the most powerful nation on earth. And obviously the revival that occurred in Nineveh was short-lived, because in 722 B.C., if you remember, this was when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and dispersed the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom throughout the Assyrian Empire. And this happened only 40 or so years after Jonah's preaching. Well, by the time of Nahum, around 660 B.C., Assyria had reached the zenith, the peak of its prosperity and power. It was at the height of its power. And Nineveh became the strongest, the mightiest city on earth. Just to give you an idea of how mighty it was, remember Jonah said just to walk around the city was a 3 days journey, just to walk around it. And are actually to walk through it from one end of the city to the other. Nineveh had walls that were 100 feet high, and they were wide enough at the top where 3 chariots riding side by side could travel along the top of the wall. And then at certain points along the wall, it had towers that extended another 100 feet above the top of the 100-foot walls. And so Nahum's prophecy of the destruction in Nineveh didn't really seem too likely with the mightiest, strongest nation on earth that lived, whose capital was a city that was virtually impregnable and that could withstand a 20-year siege on the city. Well, Nineveh did fall, and it fell just like Nahum said it would. The Tigris River overflowed its banks, And the flood which resulted from this undermined the foundation of the wall, a portion of the wall of Nineveh. That portion of the wall collapsed, and it was through that which the Babylonians came in. It ended with an overwhelming flood, just as Nahum 1:8 said it would. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. In fact, in chapter 3 of Nahum 3, verse 11, Nahum predicted that Nineveh would be hidden, which came to pass because Nineveh, early biblical scholars thought it never existed, that it was just a made-up city, because the site was not discovered until 1842. That's how well it was hidden, how thoroughly it was destroyed. And the thing that strikes us about the book of Nahum is that there is no offer of repentance. There's no hope of repentance. There's no hope of restoration. It's just a full, complete judgment. The measure of their wickedness is full. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies." The Lord, verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet." Verse 6, "Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire." And verse 9, "Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice." And again, all this occurred at the zenith, at the peak of Assyria's power. Chapter 1, verse 11, "From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away." But yet, God has a promise to His own, even within this mix. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." Well, as you know, the Babylonians were God's instrument of judgment on Nineveh, which again was a Gentile city, who had experienced great spiritual benefits, had been exposed to tremendous light, had had great mercies shown to it, had unparalleled wealth and prosperity, but this only led to an arrogance and a self-exaltation. They had rejected known truth, known light. Their wickedness was not a result of a lack of truth. It was from the rejection of known truth and known mercies. And so their time of judgment has come. Their measure of sin is full. As you know, the Babylonians were God's instrument in bringing about this judgment. But the Babylonians were wicked too. And God judged them, didn't He? Chapter 51 of Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lebkamai," which is just kind of a cryptic word for Babylon, "the spirit of a destroyer, and I shall dispatch foreigners to Babylon, that they may winnow her and may devastate her land. For on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men, devote all her army to destruction, and they will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierce through in their streets." That's pretty bad. But again, God gives a hope and a promise to His own people in verse 5, Jeremiah 51. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by His God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. So in both instances, with Assyria and with Babylon, God makes promises to His own. In both instances, the reason God destroyed these nations was first out of a care and a concern for His own people, and secondly, because of their great sin against known truth and known mercies. Now there are great lessons, great truths to be drawn from God's dealings with the nations in the past. They're applicable to us today. God is the same God as He was then. He hates sin as much as He's always hated sin. And He judges sin as just as He has always judged sin. All these things are applicable to us today. It's applicable to this nation. It's applicable to us as Christians. Both of these nations, Assyria and Babylon, were responsible for introducing gross idolatry and apostasy into the culture. They were responsible for instituting an assimilation of the worship of the one true God with the worship of their idols, even to the point of sacrificing their own children to their idols. You know, over in Revelation 7:5, Babylon is called the mother of harlots. The mother of harlots. Babylon was the mother of all false, idolatrous, apostate religion and worship. Instituted the persecution of true worshipers. And much of the whole Babylonian system that has been adopted and has corrupted other throughout the history of the world, the basis is a woman and child cult. You know, you have Isis and Osiris in the Egyptian worship. In the Greeks, you had woman and child cult. In Roman religion, you had woman and child cult. Now that's in the form of Rome. Catholicism today is this woman and child cult. And in all these instances, this mother of harlots, this mother of harlotry has filled the land with sin. Now it's no doubt that we live in a nation that's filled with sin, don't we? It's just obvious. But even in such a nation, God promises that He does not forsake His people. But we also know that it is nothing but sovereign grace, sovereign mercy, sovereign power that can preserve a people when their land is filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. And all that keeps the people in that land and keeps the land from utter, total destruction is God's sovereign mercy and God's sovereign patience. This is precisely what Paul told the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, that's all that prevents total destruction is God's sovereign power and mercy. All that keeps is God's sovereign power and grace, not governments, not politicians, no human effort. Well, I want to answer three questions, ask three questions, answer them based on God's dealings with these nations. And that's the first question is, when is a nation filled with sin? How do you know when a nation gets to the point where it is filled with sin? Secondly, what are the signs that a nation is forsaken or given up by God, because it is full of sin. And thirdly, what's required of God's people in a land that is filled with sin? How are we to keep from being swept up and engulfed in the judgment of God that comes on a land that is filled with sin, that has rejected known truth and abused such privileges? So let's deal with the first question. When is the land filled with sin? Well, we don't have to look far, do we? We don't have to invent anything. We don't have to exaggerate anything that's going wrong. It should be obvious to all. But let's just mention some indicators of when a land is filled with sin. First, a land is filled with sin when its sin reaches the full measure that God has allotted in His patience. Remember what Jesus, or what God told Abraham over in Genesis 15 when He's ratifying the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 16 of Genesis 15, in the fourth generation, they, that is, the descendants of Abraham, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. See, there was a level of sin that God said, no more. And when it reached that point, that was when God brought Israel out of Egypt and used Israel as a means of judgment on the Amorites. Say, well, yeah, that's Old Testament. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in His woes in Matthew 23? Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'd reached a point of no return, and now their house was being left desolate. Remember what Peter wrote to the scattered, or to those who were facing false teachers. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But then he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away like a roar. Judgment will come. God is patient, but there's going to come a point when He will say, no more, and judgment comes. And when that point is reached, nothing can prevent or delay God's destruction and judgment on a nation. This was the eventual fate of the nation of Israel, wasn't it? That's what Paul stated over in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. There's this judicial hardening. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They filled up the measure of their sins. Their rejection of truth had become habitual, just as we read in Acts chapter 6 with Stephen. Their false religion and worship had become established as the norm and as what was normal. And so any threat to that was resisted violently. So a land is full of sin when it reaches that full measure that God has allotted in His patience. Secondly, a land is full of sin when God will not refrain from inflicting some severe destruction on the nation. Back over in Nahum, Nahum chapter 3, verse 19. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. On whom has not your evil passed continually? Their wound is incurable. They can't be passed over. Jesus told this to the Pharisees, right? In the same chapter we just read, Matthew 23. How can you escape the condemnation of hell, He told them. It's incurable. It becomes impossible for God not to judge. Otherwise, He would be violating His holiness and His righteousness. So this is why God told Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah is ministering, preaching to the nation of Israel. At the same time, Ezekiel is preaching to those who are in exile in Babylon. And both, he tells them, they're not going to listen to you. Preach to them, tell them, but they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to obey what you say. They're not going to turn. And this is why God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7:16, as for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. He told Ezekiel the same thing. When people say, well, what if there's a reformation? What if we elect the right people to office? What if we clean up the town? What if we become more moral? What if we enact some laws that show that we're more moral than others? Won't that save us? Won't that forestall and hold off God's hand of judgment? Not a bit. Not a bit. Remember King Josiah, the most righteous king the southern kingdom of Judah ever had, instituted great reforms, a great revival at the time. But what did God say concerning all this? 2 Kings 23, 24 through 26. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, and did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath, with which His anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked them. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, My name shall be there. No reform is going to save. It's gone too far. It's reached the fullness. God may not utterly forsake and destroy forever, but He will not pass by. He will not pass by. He will not escape some severe, destructive judgment. So a land is full of sin when God will not refrain from inflicting some severe destructive judgment. Third, a land is full of sin when all sorts and all kinds of the most abominable sins abound. Now this doesn't mean that everybody in the land does every kind of sin, but it's when it's all sorts and all kinds Oh, the most abominable sins abound, when not one sort of sin does not abound in a nation. Not one. Who can name one sin that does not abound in America today? Just one. One example. One exception. We see immorality of every kind, of every nature, of every stripe, and much of it exalted as good and as virtuous. We see blasphemy, we see rebellion, rebellion against parents, rebellion against authority, lawlessness. We see profanity has become the norm and a part of most vocabularies today. We see violence and murder, drug and alcohol abuse. We see atheism, practical, if it's not out and out atheism, it's practical atheism. Sin has become the norm. People have become so desensitized to it, has become commonplace. In fact, sin has become the primary source of entertainment for most people. See, if there were one exception, there would be room for mercy. But I have to admit, I am at a loss to find even one exception, one sin that does not abound in our land. So a land is full of sin when all sorts and all kinds of the most abominable sins abound. Fourth, a land is full of sin when all sorts of people in a land are guilty of the most abominable sins. So not only do the most abominable sins abound, but all sorts of people are guilty of those sins. From the highest to the lowest, every strata of society, rulers, leaders, teachers, academia, media, civil, private, business, religious, secular, every area of society permeated and are guilty of the most abominable sins. Again, not everybody in these different stratas, but every strata has been permeated, and sins abound within every level and strata of society. This was the case with Israel. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Then I said, they are only the poor, they're foolish, they don't know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. And then Jeremiah 32:32. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Every level, every strata of society is filled with sin. Today, even the churches, today our court system have become the lawbreakers. They are the ones who are redefining things. They're the ones who are upholding wickedness. Every level of our government, judicial, legislative, executive, is full of sin. Even the churches today, spiritual leaders, entire denominations are guilty of, if not of practicing and abounding in sin, then of endorsing, enabling, justifying, rationalizing, reinterpreting. The entire society is permeated. So in every level of society is permeated, is abounds with sin, you know a land is filled with sin. Let me give you two more evidences that a land is filled with sin. Land is filled with sin when those sins are intensified and aggravated to the highest level possible by a nation. Say, well, what's that? It's when they're open. They're flagrant. They're against all warnings. They're against all threats. They're against all mercies. They're against all blessings. You have all sorts of sins and all sorts of people against all sorts of warnings and threats and mercies. The warnings and the threats are rejected. They're mocked. They're ignored. Remember what Peter said, 2 Peter 3:3? That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, saying, "Where is the coming of the Lord? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, things continue just as it was. Where's this judgment you keep talking about? God's not going to do anything." Is anyone today afraid of God? Does anyone today take God's warnings and threats seriously? If they did, they could not live the way they do. They could not violate God's word at will, thinking that they can do so with impunity. And if anyone does fear God, if anyone does say that God is going to judge, or points to something as an indication of the judgment of God, they just make themselves an object of scorn and ridicule from the greater part of society, even the greater part of professing Christendom. So not only are these sins against warnings, but they're also against mercies. They're against great light. No other nation in the world has been given the light that we have. They're against known truth. They're against great national blessings. They take the blessings of God and turn them into idols and use them as food for their lusts and their greed. All of this aggravates these sins to the highest level. It compounds the guilt of these sins. It intensifies and magnifies the judgment. Nineveh was an object lesson of to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus told the cities of Bethsaida and Capernaum that it would be more tolerable for the day for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Why? These were nice little Jewish hamlets. They had synagogues, each one in it. They heard the word preached every time. They weren't wicked cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would judgment be more severe for them? Because they were given greater light. If the things that had been seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, or things that you saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. They've given greater light. I can say with absolute confidence that it will be more tolerable for Capernaum and for Bethsaida in the day of judgment than it will be for the United States of America. And finally, know that a land is full of sin when, in the working of God's providence, there's an inclination on the part of a people to side with and support the very thing, the very people that God will use to destroy them. Who did Israel run to? They ran to Assyria. Who did Judah run to? They ran to Babylon. They ran to Egypt. Who does the church today run to? It runs to the world. The very thing, the very people God will use to destroy, people in the land have an inclination to side with them. Just look at our society today. This pandering to the homosexual agenda. I mean, my goodness, we have even gotten to the point where we can't even decide what bathroom somebody should use. They're siding with the morally perverted. Look at Look at how the Pope is extolled when he comes to this country. Look at how whenever there's a horrendous terrorist attack, the media and others are quick to exonerate Islam and the teachings of Islam from any complicity to this, as though this is not representative of true Islam. See, it's obvious to all but the most self-deceived that the land is full of sin. We live in a land that is full of sin. Well, what are the signs that a land is given up, forsaken, hardened by God when it's full of sin? First, we need to understand there's two types of hardening. There's a total hardening, a judicial hardening, a judicial blindness. This is what came on those who were rejecting Jesus' teaching. John chapter 12 tells us, 12:39, "For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." There's a total hardening, a total judicial blindness. There's also a partial hardening. Paul said in Romans 11:25 that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. The entire nation hadn't been hardened. The entire people, there was still a remnant. But under both, even under a total hardening and under a partial hardening, God preserves a remnant. But those who have been given up to a total hardening, they will not. No, they cannot. Just as Isaiah, John 12:39, "For this cause they could not believe." It was impossible. They didn't have the ability. Those who have been given up to a total hardening cannot humble themselves before God. Look at Hosea 5:4. "Their sins will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them." To forsake sin, to forsake false practices, to take God at His word, is too costly. There's a spirit of harlotry, just like those we read in Acts chapter 6 with Stephen. Could Roman Catholicism abandon the worship of Mary and all the pagan practices, their worship of saints, praying to saints? Could they abandon their works righteousness and still be Catholic? They can't do it. Their sins will not allow them to return to their God. Could the Word of Faith movement abandon all its false teachings, its health, wealth, prosperity teaching? Would people be willing to walk away from that and say, "This is all false, none of this is right"? What about the seeker movement? Could they say that what they've been doing is all wrong, it's false? We need to start teaching and preaching the Word, the true Word of God, and say, "Thus says the Lord." What about those who have engaged in entertainment-driven worship style? Could they follow? Could they abandon that and say, "We're going to go back to a true worship of God"? What about those who put women in ministry and positions of spiritual leadership? Whole denominations, could they come out and say, "We've been wrong, we're not going to allow women to be pastors anymore, and those that we have allowed, we're going to bring down from the pulpit"? There's no way. A spirit of harlotry is within them. Their sins will not allow them to return to their God. Could commercial Christianity commit itself to only selling what is true instead of every false teacher that's out there that gets funneled through their pipeline? No. They wouldn't make a dime. A spirit of harlotry is within them. Well, what are signs of this total hardening? when a people are given up to destruction? Well, one of the signs of a total hardening is that there's just a lack, there's an absence of a sense of sin. A real sense of sin, that something is really sinful, that sin is sinful. Not just we don't like the consequences, so we're not going to do this, but there's a sense of this is sin. This is wrong. And when there's this lack, this absence of a sense of sin, that's a sign of a total hardening. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. In verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. There's just no fear of God. No reverence for God. They're blind to the holiness and the majesty and the righteousness of God and to the sinfulness of sin. And so God gives them over to the lust. There's no shame, there's no fear in the sin. All social stigma has been erased and removed. There's no convicting of conscience, all restraints are gone, all disadvantages, negative consequences have been removed. It's as God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 8:12, these people don't even know how to blush anymore. There's just a complete lack or absence and a recognition of sin. This is a sign of total hardening. The second sign is when God gives a people over to Satan to blind them, to darken them, to harden to spiritual truth. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, that if they are blind to the gospel, they're blind because the God of this world has blinded their eyes to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. What Jesus said to the Jews in Acts chapter 8, and remember, according to verse 31 of Acts chapter 8, Jesus spoke these words to those Jews who had believed in Him. These people had made a profession of faith in Him. But what did He tell them? In verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. You were of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. The very reason they don't believe Jesus, because he's speaking truth. Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Now, he didn't say you are not of God because you don't hear the words. He said you don't hear because you're not of God. There's a darkening, a hardening to spiritual truth. How does God do this? Well, the principal means by which God will harden and darken the minds of people, the instrumentality of Satan, is through false teachers. Jeremiah 23:1, woe to you, the shepherds, who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 23, for both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found that their wickedness, declares the Lord. Verse 16, there, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. Hey, we're broke. We're broke. I'm broke. You're broke. We're all broke. Don't worry about being broke. Let's all just come together and be broke together. There's no consequence for sin. There's no need for repentance. Remember what Jesus, when he looked out on the people of Israel and the Jews, he felt compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Were there no priests in Israel? Were there no synagogue officials? Were there no scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees? The land was full of them. But when Jesus looked at the people, he said, they're sheep without shepherds. Their shepherds are as good as none. Their only interest in the sheep was to fleece them. The New Testament is full of warnings against being deceived by false teachers. Jesus, over and over again, told the disciples, do not be deceived. Paul, Peter, John, Jude, all of these warned against false teachers. George Whitefield, the great preacher of the Great Awakening, said the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. So when God gives a nation over to Satan to blind them, it's a sign of total hardening. And that blindness comes principally through false teachers, servants of righteous, servants of Satan masquerading as servants of righteousness. The third sign that a total hardening has come upon a nation because they're full of sin is by giving opportunity to people to fulfill their lusts. You know, the only thing that prevents many people from actually carrying out the lust of their heart is a lack of opportunity. Today we have opportunities in abundance, don't we? You've got the internet. You have video games where you can act out all this stuff vicariously. Social media. All of these things afford unrestricted access to evil. Even if that participation is only vicariously. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them, Paul said. This is how many participate, even if it's only vicariously. See, one of the darkest, most severe works of God's providence is when all sorts of opportunities are afforded for people to carry out their lusts. Opportunities to facilitate and simplify their ability to sin. Fourth sign that a nation, because it's full of sin, is given up to total hardening. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He gives them over to a seared conscience. What's a seared conscience? It's a conscience that is no longer able to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. They call evil good and good evil. Even though examples of ruin are abounding for those who follow in these ways, they still persist in them. Romans 1:32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. They're given over to this reprobate mind. Now people will try to find exceptions to this ruin. Well, so-and-so did it, and they're just fine. They're happy. And so they try to find exceptions to justify and rationalize this seared conscience. For somebody to be happy, to be content, to find pleasure in sin is a terrible, terrible judgment of God. Listen, there is no greater judgment that God can give upon the land and upon the nation than spiritual blindness. No greater judgment. Disasters might awaken people. Disasters might drive people to God. Remember after 9/11, the churches were full for 2 or 3 weeks, and then everybody went right back to doing what they were doing. But spiritual judgments harden. They harden. There's no greater judgments than spiritual judgments. Let me give you one last sign of total hardening. There's just no remorse, no sadness, no sense of having lost what they once enjoyed. Isaiah 63, verse 17, Isaiah cries out, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you?" See, there was a sense, a sadness of having lost something that they once enjoyed, a fear of God. Well, you can't miss what you never had. There's no sense, there's no remorse, no sadness, no sense of having lost what they once enjoyed. Where are those that Ezekiel, or God speaks of to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." Where's this sense of we're... Oh, sure, there's maybe a sense that we're missing some sort of nostalgic conception of a simpler, more innocent time. But is there a sense of a distance, of an estrangement from God, from this loss of a fear of God? Now, add to all these other signs that I just gave you, add to all of these, there's a strange, groundless security among people. They think they're fine. They think they're okay. They see no reason why God should be angry with them. They see no particular reason why God should pour out their wrath on them. They think they've done all they can to pacify God. They're good people. They go to church. They go to some Bible studies. There's just this strange, groundless security, and it is impossible to shake this security in spite of all the evidences to the contrary that manifest themselves in their life. The fact that there's no hunger for the Word, there's no hunger for God, there's no desire for obedience, there's no conviction of sin, but yet they're secure. They hold fast to their deceit and their self-deception. Just shows that there's been a total hardening. So what's required of the children of God when the land is full of sin, when it's given up to judgment? Is there a chance to still turn away God's wrath that He may yet be merciful? No, God's not sent word not to tell us not to pray for our land. There are still faithful in this land. There are still some faithful men preaching God's Word. There are still people like this 70-year-old retired truck driver who are mourning and grieving over the wickedness that abounds in the land. So what's required of the children of God? See, I don't ask, what should the professing church do? They want to return like Judah did over in Jeremiah 3:10. They want to return to God in deception. Most are full of sin, hardened. They're like Hosea. It's their sins will not allow them to return to their God. No, what do the little scattered remnant, the true Christians that are in little pockets here, little there, two or three within a congregation of maybe 100. What are we to do? See, unless there's a general repentance and forsaking of sin, as long as the status quo continues as it is, there's no hope of turning away God's wrath. In fact, it will only aggravate God's wrath. What did Peter say over in 1 Peter 4:19, 17 and 19? For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. See, judgment begins with the household of God. There must be a general repentance, forsaking of sin. People want to hold prayer meetings. Prayer alone won't do it. Remember what happened after the battle of defeat of Israel at the Battle of Ai? Joshua 7, verse 10 through 13, God tells Joshua, "Why are you crying out to me? Why are you praying to me? There's wickedness among you. Remove it from you. Get it out of here. Because just praying to me isn't going to do any good. Prayer alone won't do it. Religious activity won't do it." What did God tell Israel in Isaiah? Isaiah 1, 10 through 17. "Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Who told you to do all this? I'm sick of all your religious activity. Come, let's reason together. Wash yourselves. Cleanse yourselves." Unless God, in His mercy, provides another way and other men to preach and teach His Word than presently exists, there's no hope of averting or turning away God's wrath. Because the means has all but been abandoned. And that means is preaching. Preaching the unadulterated, unedited, true Word of God. Instead, people today want to have conversations. Want to sit on a stool and just have a conversation with a microphone in their hand. And they want to have a therapeutic message that boosts self-esteem. Listen, gimmicks, signs, wonders, schemes, entertainment-driven, pandering to people's demographics and felt needs, all this might entertain. Judgments might terrify, but only preaching convicts and converts. Only preaching of the unadulterated Word of God will renew somebody, will shake them loose from a false security. If we continue to trust in princes, our own schemes, and the arm of flesh, there's no hope for the nation. But guess what? As true Christians, our hope is not tied to the fate of America. Not in the least. Remember the promise of Nahum 1:7? The Lord knows those who take refuge in Him. I told you we'd come in the backside on 2 Timothy. What Paul told Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3, which is what we're going to get to next week. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. No athlete wins the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer, all these examples that are given. They're all given. Take your refuge in Him. 1 Peter 4:19. Peter tells those who were undergoing the same persecution of Nero that Timothy and Paul are enduring. Therefore, what we just read, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. It doesn't matter what the rest of the culture does. Doesn't matter what the rest of professing Christianity is doing. It doesn't matter what some popular preacher and teacher says who's capitulated to the culture. You take refuge in Him. You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. He is our rock. He is our salvation. In Him we take refuge. All those who love the Lord take refuge in Him. And God knows all who take refuge in Him. But He also knows those who don't. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That's Nahum 1:7. Let me just close with Psalm 2:12. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Make sure you're in Him. It's the only shelter from the storm. It's the only shelter from the wrath of God. God knows how to make a distinction between those who are His and those who are not. Judgment's coming. Judgment is already here. We've already been given over to a reprobate mind. And now, because we're in a nation that's been given over to a reprobate mind, there's no restraint for sin. None. And it's just going to get worse. And to keep from being caught up in it, we take our refuge in Him. Let's pray.